I give all a very warm welcome tonight again, personal welcome. We do appreciate your presence and trust that God will bless his work. Those of us who are saved and go back to that moment in life's experience when we understood our sinnership, understood that we are under sentence from the throne, we're just sinners, yet took in the truth of one who died for us, and at that moment we enjoyed pardon, a peace with God we never had before, and the prospect of glory. And as we look into events that are going to come upon earth, and remind our hearts that the next event on the divine calendar is one that concerns the believer very much. It's this event marked on the chart called the rapture. I have explained that. It's the coming of the Lord to the air for saved ones only. And they'll be caught up to meet him. That event is imminent. That means it's overhanging. It's impending. There's nothing to be fulfilled until Jesus comes. We're glad tonight. We're looking for the Savior. And our hearts rejoice. Oh joy, oh delight. Should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no tears and no crying. When Jesus receives his own. But there's a solemn note. And it's this. We're deeply concerned about family members, colleagues, neighbors who are not saved, for they will be left, and the scene for them is not glad, it's sad. Judgment unprecedented will burst upon this scene, this Christ rejecting earth. That's what we're looking into. I got delayed in the tribulation last night, and we're going to take up the story from that point. But we may reach Armageddon tonight. If we don't, you'll have to come back tomorrow night in the will of God as we complete the story with the coming of the Lord, not to the air as for his saints, but coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. And we're dealing with events dealing with that. So tonight, would you please turn to several quick references I want you to look at to bring the subject into focus. First, in Daniel chapter 9 again, we go back to our basic prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now you know I have dealt with this prophecy, so I'm just making reference to this one part of the verse. And he, that the antecedent of that pronoun is in the previous verse. He shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. We have seen that. That's 1 week of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's at the 3.5 year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's the sacrificial system reestablished in Jerusalem. And for the overspreading, the word is wing, of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. We leave the reading there. We'll come to the consummation tomorrow night. Now would you look please at a verse in Matthew 24. These are picking up references that we have dealt with in the past nights. Matthew chapter 24, please. And reading the Lord's words at verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination, remember the abomination of Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's, of course, the temple at Jerusalem, or the wing of the temple. Whoso readeth let them understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation? I'll bring these scriptures together in the ministry. Revelation, please, and chapter number 8. These are the trumpet judgments which I had just time to mention last night. Revelation chapter 8, verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. That, of course, is simply an electrical storm of unprecedented proportion. Verse number 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. That obviously is a meteorite or an asteroid. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were with a lamp, fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. The third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. That's clearly a comet coming into the solar system. Verse number 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone out not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. That's clearly a black body near to the, or a black hole near to the solar system. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. To him was given a key of the bottomless pit, the abyss. And there rose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. But these are not ordinary locusts, as you'd see if you read on. Now look down to the sixth angel in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, a month and a year. That's a fixed time, a fixed date. An hour, day, month, year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army, the horsemen, was 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. There's the mobilization of an army that will commence the campaign to Armageddon. I'll be referring back to this in due course. Now chapter 13, for a verse that we've already read previous nights. Chapter 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the names of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, his mouth is the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and the deadly wound, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. Now, please, just a final reference in chapter 16. And we are breaking into the vials, the judgment of the vials, at verse number 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, the word is demons rather than devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. They see his shame. And he gathered them into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. There's our word at the very end of our reading. Now, if we reach that, I'll be happy. Indeed, we'll see how it goes. We trust the Lord will give help. We have been taking in these nights a look at the scriptural program that God gave in his word. That program was given to a man in Babylon, Daniel, in the year 538 BC. When it didn't look as if the promises to Abraham and the promises to David could be kept. The people of God had disobeyed and come under the discipline of heaven, and they had been deported to Babylon, and the city had been destroyed. Yet God gave to Daniel on his knees in prayer that vision, that unfolding of a divine program from the hand of God that makes Israel, and that's what we have been studying, that makes Israel, here's the menorah, the Israeli symbol of the nation. It makes Israel the key nation in history and in prophecy, a special people unto the Lord. For the simple reason, through that people, he was going to bring unto earth his son. And this prophecy was given to Daniel, connected with the person, the Son of God, whom he would send as Messiah, and in doing so, fulfill the promise to Abraham of his seed, and the promise to David of his seed. These promises would be kept in the person of Christ, and blessing would flow to every nation, all mankind. We have followed that. The only prophecy in the Bible given with a date that links to secular history. So we're able to date from this prophecy. So the first point was, it dated the coming of Christ to earth. From the going forth of the commandment, Daniel is told, away back in that year 538 BC, going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. We looked into the scripture and found it was given in Daniel, Nehemiah chapter 2, the first day of the month Nisan, in the year 445 BC. That's the starting date. From that date, you count 7 weeks. The weeks, of course, I've emphasized, are weeks of years. That's 49 years. It's broken up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a purpose. 49 and 62 weeks is 434. A total of 69 weeks, which gives you a total of 483 years. It would be from that date 483 years until Christ came. If you work that out in days, 360 days to the prophetic year, 173,880 days, then you have a date set for the coming of Christ to earth. You look into the New Testament. It's not his birth. It's not his baptism. It's the day that was marked in his presentation to Israel. Daniel is told, Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince. And you look into John's Gospel and find a date there when he came into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince, riding on the ass, the foal of the ass. And Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, Shout, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the foal of an ass. When did he come? He appeared on the 10th day of the month Nisan in the year 32 A.D. Calculate the time span, and you find that Christ in his presentation was accurate to the very day. The days in between those two dates are exactly 173,880 days. God appointed a time, Christ fulfilled the program, and Daniel is told, after the 60 and 2 weeks, after this period, he's told Messiah shall be cut off, a judicial word for his death, and he was. He was cut off at Calvary. He died on a cross of shame. 4 days, the 4 days after the kept lamb, for he appeared in Jerusalem on the back of the ass on the 10th of the first month of the year. He died as prophecy and picture and always portrayed on the 14th of the month, 4 days after his presentation. The nation rejected him. The prophecy was interrupted. The prophecy was stopped. The nation of Israel set aside, blinded in part, and during all the subsequent years, through this present age, that's where Israel had stood. But the Christ who died was the Christ who rose 3 days later, 3 days, 3 nights. If he died on the 14th, he rose on the 17th, which is also always the resurrection day from Genesis chapter 8, that when the ark rested on the Mount of Olives, a fulfilling of picture and prophecy, he rose from the grave, that Savior. And then 40 days later, being with his disciples for those 40 days and teaching them those 40 days, he went back to glory, received up into heaven to sit on the Father's throne. That's where Christ is tonight. And he promised them the Holy Spirit to descend 10 days later. And 10 days later, on the Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit descended to incorporate the church. So something came in of which Daniel was not told, but which the Lord spoke of in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So the program dated the coming of the Christ, his cross, and then by implication, in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, there came the church age, when God reaches out to all people through the person of his Son, through the challenge of the cross and the preaching of the gospel, and men and women get saved, brought to know Christ, and are linked with him, the living one. And so there was no date set for the close of that. But the Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And we have dealt with this, the promise of the Savior in nights that are past. And that which ends the church age is his coming to the air. I have spoken about that. I have spoken about the necessity of that, to close the church age, to allow the program of heaven to be resumed in the dating in connection with the 70th week, which remains yet to be fulfilled. But Christ comes to the air, takes home his church. We rise to meet him, stand before the bema, the judgment seat, and go into the marriage ceremony in heaven, in the Father's house. That's the program for the saved one. But as I spoke of the coming to the air for the saints, I spoke of its necessity. Then I spoke of its nature. What does that mean? It means that believers are caught up. Bodies are changed. The dead in Christ are raised first. We together, united, we rise to meet our Lord. And the point about that is, every unsaved one. We spoke about two in the one bed. One received, the other abandoned. We spoke of two in the field. One received, the other abandoned. That word received demands the rapture, the welcome of saved people. Two at the mill, one received and the other abandoned. And there's a little note of warning for anyone not saved in our gathering, that you might be alert to the fact that Christ is coming back and the saved one will be taken. And then the nearness. The nearness of that arose from various factors, that the present age has reached its conclusion. If you see the messages to the seven churches as unfolding not only specific churches, spiritual condition, but stages in church history. We have reached the end of church history. We stand in a period when the last four churches, contemporaneous, exist around us. In Roman Catholicism, in Protestantism, in Evangelicalism, and in Charismatic teaching, we've reached the end of the church age. But then, shadows of that which is to follow are already falling upon earth. And we noticed last night that after the church is gone, there is a period here, another gap between the taking away of sins, the closing of the church age, and the commencing of the 70th week of Daniel. I read of that in Daniel chapter 9 tonight, that he, the coming prince, shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, a peace treaty to be signed in Israel. And I've already shown the significance of that. Israel is back on the world stage. From the 14th of May, 1948, in October 1947, our United Nations resolution passed in New York by 33 votes to 17, with a British abstention, allowed for the state of Israel to be formed. And despite world opposition, that state was formed on the 14th of May, 1948. The 13th of May at midnight, the British mandate closed. The last British soldier of the Scots Dragoon Guard closed the Zion Gate and delivered the key to a little rabbi in Jerusalem. And amid a silent town, the last British contingent moved out to Tel Aviv. The mandate was closed. David Ben-Gurion stood up in the Knesset in 14th of May. They announced the inauguration of the State of Israel. There hadn't been one independent since 606, since Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in 606 BC, 2,554 years. And tonight, it's a miracle. That state still exists. What is to happen? There's a man is to arise, I'll speak of him just in a second, from this period here. He may be on the scene tonight. We're as close to the rapture as that. But a man is to arise from the west. A man who will be the little horn out of the ten-powered kingdom. And we showed last night how a ten-powered kingdom is to arise as the final kingdom that will be there whenever the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. It's ten powers. Interesting that the G8 is to be upgraded in the next month or so to the G10 with the addition of China and India. And in that union, there will be both West and East combined. There will be iron and there will be clay in the feet and in the toes. It will be not a revived Roman Empire, but a far mightier empire than Rome ever was. Not an empire centered on Europe. The European Union could only be one of the ten powers. And it will include West and East. Probably five East and five West. Five toes on each foot. On each foot. Indicating that this last mighty empire will have a man who moves to its head, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, with that mouth speaking great things, a great publicist, propagandist, charismatic man, but a man who'll be able to solve the financial problem, and who will be able to solve the political problem. The biggest one being the peace treaty in Israel, to bring peace to that troubled land. And that will be a key point whenever he moves to support the man in Israel, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. When these two men sit down together and agree on peace and sign a treaty, it will be for a 7-year period, and Daniel's 70th week has begun. You look around you tonight, there is an Anglo-Saxon power. The lion with the eagle's wing. There is a bear, Russia. There is a Chinese power in the east. These will merge and be superseded by a 10-power kingdom with the body of the leopard, the feet of the bear, and the mouth of the lion. And out of that emerges a little whore, a man of tremendous power, personality, propaganda, who moves to take control commercially. And in that commercial control, he will certainly rebuild an ancient city that has moved across the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the city of Babel. Did you know that the city of Babylon has largely been rebuilt? I came back on a plane not very long ago with a man. We got into conversation, and he belonged to a building firm from the north of Ireland, Maiva. And I asked him what he was doing. He said, "We're building in Iraq." And I said, "Where are you building?" He said, we were building palaces. But he said, I asked him now, "Were you building in Babylon?" He said, "I personally was. But our men were building in Babylon." And with the result, Babylon has very largely been rebuilt. Strangely, it seems to be untouched at the present time by the present troubles that are going on there. But there's no question, when this man moves to supreme power, as we see in a moment, he'll want his ancient capital, that ancient capital, to be restored as a world financial capital where the world's wealth is centered. In the Middle East, he's turned his back upon the great centers of New York and London and Paris and Tokyo. And there will be, unquestionably, in Scripture, it's presented, Zechariah chapter 5. The ephah is carried by the stork back to Babylon and set upon its own base. The ephah is a symbol of commerce. And you can see how that city could become a world financial center almost overnight. You say, "But didn't God say that Babylon would be completely wiped out?" Yes, he did. And showed in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, that destruction of Babylon would be sudden, would be complete, would be absolute, and would be like taking up a millstone and plunging it into the Euphrates, into the river. Now, I ask you to search history. That has never happened to Babylon. Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians almost without a blow. They took it over. Alexander the Great captured Babylon again without much of a battle. It passed into the Roman Empire. It faded, but it never fell. It was never destroyed completely. It was never destroyed by fire. It was never wiped off the face of the earth. If those prophecies are to be fulfilled, it means that Babylon has got to come back into the picture. And doubtless this financial wizard, as he settles earth's financial affairs, will want his capital to be, want that ancient capital to be recovered and restored. And this is the man that will appear on the scene after the church is gone. I talked about him quite a bit last night. What also happens in this time gap between the taking of the church and the signing of the covenant is the fact that the tribulation is stayed, Revelation chapter 7. They're the winds that blew in the storm. It's a symbolic picture of the storm of the tribulation. They are stayed until they are saved. 144,000 of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe. Israel is now to be miraculously converted on the pattern of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus to begin with, then the Apostle carrying the gospel to the world. And that's what will happen with this 144,000, shown to be saved and seen and sent to take the gospel right round the world. And during this period of tribulation, that kingdom gospel, preaching what we preach, but with this point made, the king is coming back, the gospel of the kingdom, and souls will be saved just as we are saved. The company in Revelation chapter 7, John asks, who are they? Whence came they? And he's told, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved on exactly the same terms as we are saved. They are the saints. Remember, all the saved ones are all gone here at this point. But God raises up the nation from the nation of Israel. Not 12 men, as he did originally, but a multiple of 12, 144,000. And these men are sent round the world to preach the gospel so that multitudes are saved. But if you're not saved tonight, please don't make that an excuse, because there'll be no second chance. Those here listening to the gospel now will have their opportunity of trusting Christ. And if you're in this meeting, this is your opportunity. And I have no authority on the word of God to offer you a second chance. I think that would be deception, because the door of opportunity will be closed and the Spirit of God will move on to his other duties in connection with the tribulation period. But now, we come to this point. After what I have said already, the gospel preached, a mighty man leading a Western empire, a man in Jerusalem who's able to command the following of the many. These two men sit down and sign an agreement, a peace treaty. You know, on the table tonight, on the United Nations, there is the roadmap to peace for Israel, backed by the four great powers, US, European Union, United Nations, and Russia. They're all agreed, and that is to be implemented as soon as conditions are right. That's interesting. Because once this treaty is signed, how long that will take, we do not know. I pointed out that the generation of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24 stretches from the rapture to the return. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And he was speaking of the things in the 70th week, in the first part, the beginning of sorrow. And then he spoke of the last part as the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when the judgments upon earth intensify to an unbelievable degree, and God deals with rebellious man. That will be opened up to us as we move through at this point. But I want to point this out also. The signing of that agreement on earth corresponds with the scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where you have the sight of a throne, you have one sitting on the throne, you have a book in his hand. I pointed out in the right hand of the throne sitter, and I pointed out it's the book, the title Deeds of Earth. It's a connection with the land tenure rule in Israel. It goes back to Jeremiah chapter 32. An invader is coming in. And Jeremiah is told, there's a piece of land that your cousin owns. Buy it off him. Write out the deeds write out the title deed, two copies, one open, one closed, pay the redemption price, and it's yours. Bury those. Then when the time is right, when the invader is dispossessed, you can open the sealed book and show that it corresponds with the open book, and you're entitled to that land. The picture is of Christ, the Redeemer, who paid the price for earth in drops of his precious blood. So he's entitled as Creator. He is entitled as Redeemer. And he's pictured in Revelation 4 and 5 as moving to the throne to take the seven sealed book. Who is worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof? And he is found worthy. The one who had been slain, and is pictured as a lamb with the throat cut, with the mark of the knife upon it, he moves to take that book and to open the seals thereof. And in opening the seals, he is commencing the judgment falling upon this poor earth. You remember what those were in the seven seals? The first four were the horsemen, the white horse, deception, the red horse, famine, war, the black horse, famine. The fourth one, sickly color, death following behind it, is death rampaging behind these other horsemen across the sea, and the judgments have already burst, and indicated by the opening of the seas, deception in the great leader that claims to be the man whom men are expecting, the deception. War followed, famine followed, death and pestilence following, men dying because of the wild beasts. Those wild beasts are the two leaders of whom I have spoken, the one in the West and the one in Israel. And they are absolutely against every believer in Christ, and their multitudes being put to death because of their testimony for Christ. Persecution of the saints, that's the fifth seal. And then panic of sinners is the sixth seal. When the heavens are touched, the sun is darkened, the moon turned into blood, the stars begin to fall from heaven, and men are seeking a shelter, hiding in the rocks, calling upon the rocks to fall on them, and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They are seeking shelter now, as the judgments of God begin to take hold. But that's only the beginning. You could almost say those were providential. There always has been deception, deceptive philosophies, blasphemous philosophies abounding over earth that have caused, like communism, that have caused wars. You go down the history, because the deception is followed by war, belligerent policies. And then out of war comes famine, blighted prosperity, and then there follows all the consequences of these things are reaped in death across the earth. You might say these are almost providential, and there'll be great excuses and reasons why these people that claim to be Christian, claim to believe in Christ, should be put to death. The persecution of saints, and that's the picture that's unfolding at this time. But there's something else also that comes onto the scene. And that is a religious effort to combine all Christianity. That is the emergence. We have it today, the ecumenical movement. The movement together of those who would claim Christianity. Basically and fundamentally, it's a going back to Roman Catholicism. And that Roman Catholicism is in fact the reproduction in our time of the principles and practices of Babylon. So that the Babylonian harlot of Revelation 17 is unfolded to our gaze. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots. Abominations of the earth. That is on the sea. So the man from the West, of whom I have spoken already, the man with financial genius, but the man with a religious touch, he's able to link up with that harlot. In fact, it seems almost as if she is controlling him, because Revelation 17 shows her riding on the back of the beast. She seems to be in control. But really what's happening is he is supporting her for a period up to this point that we're coming to. But in this first half of the week, there's not only the bursting judgments from heaven, but there is the support of this man for this apostate Christianity that is pictured in the harlot. And something more. He's also able to link up and keep Islam quiet. Because the links that he has with five Eastern leaders, and I submit that they could very likely be the leaders of moderate Islamic nations, and they are supporting him. And he has to have their support at this particular point when they sign the treaty, because it's going to mean the re-establishment of Judaism. It's going to mean a temple rebuilt. I've mentioned this several nights, and some here have been to the Institute of Temple Studies, where everything is ready. Plans are in place. Preparations are made. Priests are in training. There's no question that they now can be identified tribally by the genes that they carry. And there's no question everything is in train and only needs the temple site to be cleared and the temple rebuilt and Judaism reestablished. So this man is accomplishing miracles in three directions, financially and religiously and Islamically, able to keep the world of Islam content at this particular point. But that content will soon turn to discontent, as we'll see in a moment or two. But at this period, we're starting to look at the judgments in the tribulation period. The first half, the first 3.5 years. Now at this point, something dramatic, something almost unbelievable takes place. And it's this. A peace treaty in Israel. Peace reigning. The major powers from the West stepping back. The problem is solved. Israeli defense forces run down. An evil thought comes in to a northern power. Ezekiel 38:39. What happened? Russia with Libya and with Iran, Persia, decide to invade Israel. You say that will be a dramatic moment. You read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you see villages at rest. That's the picture. A northern storm gathers. Gog and Magog. They sweep down from the north. I don't think this is the march to Armageddon. This invasion is from the north. The invasion of Israel at Armageddon is from the east. This is from the north and seems to come at this point, the midpoint of the week or just before it, when Israel is at rest. Everybody's satisfied. Of course, there are protests. You find in that chapter the Western nations of Tarsus and so on. This is the reference to the West. They stand back and make little objections, but they don't seem willing to put their objections to any force and deal with this invader. They stand idly by while this invader moves down into the land of Israel. And now, for the last time, God steps in and delivers his people. God steps in and deals with that invading army so that it takes 7 months to bury the dead. From that invasion from Russia. But from that point on, it would almost seem as if Russia disappears from off the political map. It's the East that is the trouble. as we come to Armageddon. So there is an invasion of Israel at this particular point, and God delivers it. But maybe the man from the west, with his henchman in Jerusalem, they would seem almost to claim the victory as theirs. Because I suggest at this point, putting scripture to scripture, there's a big celebration in Jerusalem. And something even more unbelievable takes place. The scripture puts it concisely and plainly. It's this. One of his heads was, as it were, now notice the as it were, wounded to death. I submit an assassination. The world leader at that point is assassinated. Like JFK, 1963. Those who were alive at that time, we can remember where we were when we heard the news that that assassination had taken place. Anwar Sadat in 1981 in Egypt, when he was cut down, just as dramatic. Rabin, the Israeli prime minister, he was cut down. Here's the assassination. Wounded to death. That's not an empire. That's a person. He is, by bomb or bullet or knife, suddenly cut down. But notice the words, as it were. There's something strange about it. Because the very next statement is startling. His deadly wound was healed. You can remember when JFK was wheeled into that Dallas hospital, the last the world saw of him was a trolley disappearing between the hospital door. What would the result have been the next morning if he'd appeared on nationwide, worldwide television? I'm well. I'm fine. Why, the world would have fallen at his feet. And that's exactly what you have here in Revelation chapter 13. And the world wondered after the beast and worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Here's the man who's been into death and resurrection. Don't you see the travesty? Don't you see the picture? He's shaping that which our Savior has undergone for mankind. And, as it were, indicates that it's stage managed. It almost seems as if Satan takes this one right down to the abyss. Because I'll tell you a strange thing. Now you check this out, please. If you find I'm at fault, tell me. When this man is described after the midpoint of the week, he's always called not the beast from the sea, but the beast out of the abyss. There's something strange about him. It's almost as if he's possessed of Satan himself. And he is now one that will claim worship from mankind. And that happens at the very midpoint of the week. Now he takes advantage of that. Now he says, look, I'll move into the place where God is worshipped. And he takes himself into the temple at Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple. And in that action, he breaks the covenant. Now maybe break is too strong a word. Maybe he fulfills the covenant. Maybe the man he has in Jerusalem, it was all in the plot, all in the plan. Well, whatever it is, his moving into the temple to set himself up as God and claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Claiming the worship of earth. It, of course, ruins, destroys, nullifies Judaism. It's at that point he turns on the nation of Israel, who up till now have supported him as their man. Now he turns them. The nation is to flee. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination, the wing of abomination, of desolation. It could well be the image that the man in Jerusalem proposes to build and sets on a wing of the temple. The Lord says, when you see that, don't even go back for your clothes. Abandon your suitcase. Take to your heat and run, because you'll die and you stay. He's speaking to the nation who associated with Judaism reestablished. Now they've got to flee. And for 1260 days, God counts the days of the persecution of his people. The nation of Israel faces a Holocaust, of which the German one will only be a faint portrayal. It's genocide on an absolute scale. Every Jew who won't bow to this man is to be put to death. That's the outcome. And Revelation 12 shows the woman fleeing. She's been sustained and strengthened and supplied from unexpected quarters, but she has to flee. So Judaism is destroyed. Now this man turns on one whom he has supported, or he has had her on his back, the harlot, apostate Christianity, and at the midpoint of the week, mystery bab, he turns with the 10 kings who are with him, and they destroy Roman Catholicism, absolutely. Read that chapter at your leisure. You'll see the flames from the Vatican right to the utmost church, chapel, institution, monastery. Rome is completely and absolutely destroyed by one she trusted. She is absolutely wiped out. There's to be no other worship but him. He won't allow Judaism. He won't allow even apostate Christianity. And he has to destroy the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Two men who witness for God. There's 144,000 that have witnessed for God to the world. Their message is world encircling. But there's two special men in Jerusalem who have given this man a lot of trouble, because every time they seek to apprehend them, they are protected by fire, like Elijah was of old. Divine protection. For 1260 days, that is the half week, 3.5 years, calculating from 360 days, 1260 days. God has protected them, but now their work is done. Their work is finished. And this man, who's moved to the peak of power, not only political, financial, but religious, turns on them, and strange, he destroys them. He kills them. In Jerusalem, city where our Lord was crucified, and the order goes forth, let their bodies lie there. Let them lie there, 1, 2, 3, into the fourth day. This will be no pseudo-resurrection now. The world is to see, and the TV cameras of the world are focused in Jerusalem. There's the two witnesses for God. They look pretty helpless lying there on the streets of Jerusalem. Who is able to make war with the beast? Not even God himself. And then the world is startled. 3.5 days, God speaks. Those men come back to life. And he takes them back to glory, raptures them at that particular point. The world is stunned. They've had a holiday, sent gifts one to another whenever those men were killed. But now all that's gone. They are startled and stunned. It says they glorified God. Doesn't mean they got saved. But they acknowledged only God could do this. And an earthquake shakes the city of Jerusalem, and 3,000 people die. There's a strange way those deaths are mentioned. The name. I wondered myself if this is the actual group of security forces that put him to death. Strange way of putting it. Have a look at that yourself. Is this the very group that were sent to apprehend these men and were able to put them to death? This is God's final warning to a world that's falling at the feet of Satan's man or Satan's men. Because the man in Jerusalem is in fact the false prophet. He is the king of the fierce countenance who rules his people absolutely. And as a priest, he's pointing to the first man. Worship him. The first man is anti-God. Revelation 13 I'm quoting from. I suggest the man in Israel is anti-Christ. He is the replacement Christ. You can use the proper preposition anti in two ways. Anti can mean against. I suggest we use it of the first man, against God. Anti can mean in replacement of. I suggest we use that of the second man. He's anti-Christ. He's a replacement Christ that Israel will follow instead of the man that God sent. But now he has moved. This man from Satan has moved to absolute power. And images are set up in every capital city, in every boardroom, in every home. And men are commanded, worship him. Bow the knee before him. In fact, you better take his name or his mark. If you don't, you can't buy or sell. You'll be shut out from even the food that you require. You'll not even be able to live because you can't trade. And thus you'll feel the impact of this particular man. That's the man at the very midpoint of the week. That is where the seventh seat opened. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. Isn't that strange? Silence in heaven for half an hour. What does it anticipate? The war trumpets. The seven trumpets are to be blown. The first one I pointed out to you was that electrical storm battering earth. A battered earth. Now we have had tremendous storms, even in recent time. But this will be an electrical storm of unprecedented proportions. A quarter of the earth is marked by the fire and the hail that is associated with this electrical storm. A fourth of the green man is destroyed. So that you have a battered earth. Then you have in the second trumpet, and you find the burning body that is mentioned in verse number 8, as it were a great verse number 8, a great as it were a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. There's no question but that is a meteorite or an asteroid. You may not know that an asteroid passed over London. Last year before last at Christmas, 600 miles in diameter. They never caught sight of it. They couldn't track it till it was almost too close. And then it was fortunate from Earth's point of view that it changed orbit and passed. From that they have set up in the UK a special committee of astronomers and scientists with a special search to track the asteroid. You know that's the result of this nice planet between Mars and Jupiter, still circling the Earth. We come from the time of the flood. And there is these meteorites that they find difficulty in identifying the pathway until they're too close to do anything about it. This is doubtless a meteorite, and it's going to strike a third part of the Earth. And then you come to the next trumpet, the third trumpet, and it's, as it were, The statement was, a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. That's clearly a comet, coming nearer and nearer, with the tail stretching out as it comes into the solar system. And they're able to spectrographic and analyze it. And they give it a name. They know what it's made of, wormwood. The scripture tells us the name. that will bring poison to the stream, and men will die. A battered earth, bloodied sea, and blighted springs, and then a darkened sky, whenever this black body, whatever it is, comes into the atmosphere. What's God doing? He's showing men judgment. Penitential now. He expects them to repent and worship him. But he's passed beyond the providential to the penitential. When you come to the fifth trumpet, it is the trumpet that deals with the release of Lucas from out of the abyss, away down here. And those fallen angels have been incarcerated there. And the fallen star, doubtless picturing Satan himself, is allowed to release all the forces of hell, some of which have been incarcerated, locked up. Look up the reason why they're locked up. And now they're released. Satan can marshal all his forces, and he's doing that. That's a satanic invasion, or a demonic invasion. And then you have the sixth angel sign, and you have the order to release those four angels that are incarcerated in the area of the Euphrates. And the result of their release is in the field an army of 200 million men under arms at the highest point of conscription in the last war. The total men under arms on earth was 70 million. But here's an army of 200 million that are ready to move, and they're moving from the Euphrates area. What I'm suggesting to you, this is the mobilization of armies for the movement to Armageddon. And when you come to the sixth line, we found there the Euphrates is dried up, and the mobilization under the sixth trumpet leads to a movement under the sixth bowl that's moving towards Armageddon. I'll have to leave it at this point tonight. I would point out that Armageddon is not a battle. It's never called a battle of Armageddon. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. But the place where this confrontation takes place is Armageddon. Ahar is the Hebrew word for mountain. And Megadun comes from the verb to gather. So the mountain where the troops gather. And I'd be suggesting tomorrow night, and you can look at this yourself in the meantime, that Armageddon has nothing to do with Megiddo. But Armageddon has everything to do with the armies about Jerusalem. And the focal point of the armies, mobilization in chapter 9, movement in chapter 16, where are they moving to? They're moving to the mountain where troops gather. And I will show you, I hope, clearly, that that is Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14 says, the Lord gathers the armies around Jerusalem. He permits them to gather. And the place of gather is Armageddon. We'll see tomorrow night in the will of God the cause of Armageddon, the campaign to Armageddon, the confrontation at Armageddon, and the resulting moment when Christ comes back at this very point and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and as he deals with the situation at that time, then ushers in his kingdom, follow that confrontation at Armageddon. I would ask you to look at that in anticipation and come back tomorrow night in the will of God for just a moment. I can't say that. The Lord may have come in the meantime. And anyone here unsaved, if I was in your shoes, I wouldn't dare sleep tonight until I knew that my soul was saved, my sin forgiven, and I'd be ready to meet the Savior. It's as close as that. May God bless you.